Open your Bibles with me to the book of John, chapter 20. We're going to be reading there, starting in the first verse in just a minute. John, chapter 20. Another Easter is upon us, one with added bonus of being actually in line with the biblical calendar, which is about every 5 years, 6 years. You'd ask the question, why isn't Easter on Easter? That's a good question. Actually, it's pegged to a different calendar. Easter, as we observe it, is pegged to a pagan calendar, which is really weird since it's a Christian holiday. But actually, Easter happened on a particular day. And this year, because Passover was on Wednesday, we are 3 days later, is his resurrection, which would be today. And so you actually are, the biblical scenario is lined up this year, and so it makes it even that much more special. It would have been a day like today. Israel's not much different than the climate here in Texas. If you're familiar with the Dallas-Fort Worth, Waco area, that's basically the latitude of Jerusalem. With the exception of Jerusalem, it's about 3,000 feet, but you have basically the same feel. That's kind of, you want to go up there today, fly up there and get a feel, you get a full orbed view, if you will, of the resurrection day. I think they're having storms up there. I wouldn't suggest it. Anyway, Easter celebrated all over the world this morning. That's the good news. You know, the good news, as far as the progress of the gospel, the progress of mission work, the progress of people teaching and preaching about Christ, is that in practically every major city in the world today, Easter is being celebrated by Christians. That's unique. You go back 100 years, it wasn't even anywhere close to that. Now the gospel has spread because of the work, and you and I need to be in support of and participating in missions because the world needs to know about Jesus Christ. The scripture says, and then the end will come. You know, this is the late service, of course, and we had an 8 o'clock early service. You know where the real early service was observed? Pakistan. You know how early they observe Easter? They had services at 1 o'clock this morning. Christians in Pakistan observe Easter at 1 o'clock. Scripture says Jesus arose early on the first day of the week. How early is early? Well, 12:15, you know, 1 o'clock. We can adjust our early services accordingly if you would like to come that early. I won't be here, but y'all can come. We'll play a little music through the CD player or something for you. They celebrate that early for a couple of reasons. One, because, as I said, you know, Jesus arose early, so they want to be up with Jesus. And they're over on the first, among the first groups in the east there to celebrate Christ's resurrection. They also celebrate at 1 o'clock because it's the best time to not get mobbed. Pakistan, of course, is a Muslim country, Muslim and or Hindu, neither of which are friendly to Christians. They're not friendly to anybody else, for that matter, but they're certainly not friendly to Christians. And so even though they live in a Muslim country, they still are Christians there. They still are celebrating there. They celebrate at 1 o'clock because it's a less chance to get mobbed. Nonetheless, they have to be escorted by police with batons and Kalashnikovs, if you know what that is, and to be able to escort it so that they can have safety. You know what my issue is why such a big deal? I don't mean the Christians. I mean the Muslims. Just get over it. I mean, who cares? You know, you've got a guy who claims to be God who was crucified on a cross. Just get over it. Why not sleep? Why worry about it? Why do they have a problem with it? It's not just the Muslims. Why have people through history had a problem with the resurrection, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? There's a simple reason. The Bible claims flatly that all of creation, every moment before the creation, was leading up to that one single event. It is the hinge of history. Every moment since has been in the light, in the shadow of that event 2,000 years ago. People, you either love it or you hate it. That's the way it is. You either like it or you don't. And that's why either people are in church or they're up in arms over that one issue. That's why. That's the issue. I think Max Lucado probably put it best. He summed it up this way. He said, the cross of Jesus Christ, it rests on a timeline of history like a compelling diamond, he says. You can't resist it. You can't overlook it. It's there. You either like it or you hate it. He goes on to say, its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has, with regards to the cross, either idolized it or despised it, gold-plated it or burned it, worn it or trashed it. But one thing history has never been able to do, no man has been able to do, because the option isn't there. They've not been able to ignore it. That's the one option the cross doesn't give you. A man suspended between heaven and earth. You can do a lot of things with that, but you can't ignore it. You can't ignore it for this very reason. A piece of lumber that suspends the greatest claim in history. You can't overlook that. You can't look beyond it. You have to deal with it, you see. Exactly like the Bible predicted. People are going to love it or hate it. They're going to be up in arms or they're going to wrap their arms around it. They're going to deal with it, though. Predicted in the Scriptures, many places. Listen to what Jesus had to say in His earthly ministry about the impact of His ministry, the impact of the work that He did on the cross and being raised from the dead. Notice what He says here. Now He says something, whoa, come on. Okay, there. Jesus said to them, speaking to the Pharisees, have you never read the Scriptures? I don't know if you realize how big a slap in the face that was. These are professional Scripture people. Have you never read the Scriptures? Whoa! Of course we've read the Scriptures. Well, He quotes to them, although they've read it, that which they don't understand. The stone which the builders rejected, that's you guys, Pharisees, has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It made a matter. You either love Him or you hate Him. And then He adds this. Notice. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That's option number one. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him, like literally grind him to powder is what the Greek says. Option number two. You can either fall on Christ, the stone that the builders have rejected, the cornerstone of all creation and all recreation, or you can fall on Him, yes, and be broken, but God puts you back together. Broken, you have to come to Him broken, or you won't come to Him at all. You have to come to Him without any reservations and without any other options. You've got to come to Him broken. You fall on Him, it's broken. You're broken, or you won't come to Him at all. Or the option number two, He can fall on you. It won't be good. But that's the world. And that's the reason why they hate Him. Because He is here to make a difference. He has made a difference. And He's continuing to do that. Statement He made here on the screen during His earthly ministry. A statement He reiterated, interestingly enough, at His resurrection. Not verbally, but through a different message system. I want to present this morning. I want us to look this morning. If you'll listen fast, we'll be over quick. Well, I want to present to you this morning this message, though, not in so many words, but a message that Jesus leaves in the tomb of all places through something very interesting that we find there. Look with me. You're in chapter 20 of the book of John. Look in verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, that would be a Sunday, right? Came early to the tomb while it was still dark. There's the early service, huh? And saw the tomb, the stone was already taken away from the tomb, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John, who wrote the book, refers to himself. He doesn't call himself by name in here. He just refers to himself in that way. The one whom Jesus loved, namely me, John. And they said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. And Peter therefore went forth. And the other disciple, again referring to himself, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. I love the eyewitness report here. Why do you think that was so? Don't read a lot into it. Peter was just older and fatter. That's really all it is. John was probably a teenager by most likelihood. James and John, the youngest of the disciples. John is still writing a book, remember, in the 90s, late 90s, 4 AD 100. He's still alive. And he came to the tomb first, that's John did. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. But Simon Peter therefore also came following him, entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there also. And the face cloth, listen to this, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in place by itself. Interesting. Very interesting. One of the most outstanding parts of this eyewitness account, other than obviously the fact that the grave was empty, is these burial clothes. I want us to look this morning in particular at one piece of this burial cloth, but let's eliminate one of them. First of all, the condition of the clothing that Jesus war. When they buried somebody in the Middle East in this day, they did it sort of like mummies did in Egypt. Even though the Israelis didn't embalm in the strict sense like the mummies in Egypt did, they did do a similar thing. They wrapped the body in linen, and amidst the linen they would wrap these spices, but they were not able to do it. Remember, just two men actually take him down, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and they add some spices, but the ladies can't show up for a couple of days. One, because he's crucified the next day after Passover. He's crucified on Passover. Next day after Passover is always a Sabbath, no matter when it happens during the week. It's not a Saturday. If it happens on a Wednesday, then Thursday's a Sabbath. If it happens on a Thursday, then a Friday is a Sabbath. And that's probably what happened. Jesus is crucified on Thursday. There is no Good Friday, right? Sorry. Couldn't happen. 3 days and three nights in the grave. How's he going to do it, being buried on Friday? Come on. Anyway, Thursday. Then on Friday, they got a Sabbath. You can't go. Can't work. Then you got Saturday, which is a regular Sabbath. You can't go, can't work. So Sunday they show up early with these spices, and bingo, something's happened. His clothes are laying there, and the scripture seems to indicate, especially the Greek, that they're laying there in a state that indicated that there was once a body in it. In other words, he didn't just unwrap himself in a regular way, it seems to indicate. And you may say, well, that's overstating it. You know, he passed through his clothes. Is that overstating it? Well, analyze. Here's where I come to that conclusion. He raised himself from the dead. Right? That's what he says. I lay it down of my own accord, and I raise it up, and the Father has given me authority to do so. He raised himself from the dead. They didn't have to remove the stone for him to get out. When they removed the stone, he was already gone. And yet he was a physical body. He went from Emmaus, which is 8 miles away, all the way to Jerusalem, in a twinkling of an eye, came into an upper room where disciples were all shuddering because they were afraid the authorities were coming to get him. He didn't go through any doors or windows, and yet he's flesh and blood. How'd he do it? I don't know. So a guy who can do all that is going to change his clothes in a regular way? How do you deal with it? The bigger issue here, though, is not his clothes, but rather the head wrapping, in my opinion, in juxtaposition to these clothes that are laying there in state, crumpled, if you will. You've got this head wrapping that is folded. We didn't get there, did we? The face cloth, which has been on his head, verse 7, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up, literally folded in the Greek, in the place by itself. Now, why would he do that? You think he did it to please his mama? What do you think? You know, my mama's going to come by here, she's going to see this, and she needs to know that I can bear the whole sins of the world, and I can resurrect, and I can start the new creation, and everything can hang in the balance, and it's all on me, and I won't forget her teachings. You think that's why he did it? I really don't think so. He loved his mom, he took care of her, but I don't think he did it for that reason. But I think there was a reason. Maybe more than one. I'm going to suggest to you this morning at least three. Number one, this head covering. Considering the gravity of the day and the event and the fact that God does nothing frivolously, this head covering, I think, is significant, needs to be looked into. First of all, I think more than anything, or among other things, this folded head covering helps dispel the lie that his body was stolen. See, and this is what you got to get to. If his body was stolen, then you're going to have to reckon with some issues. One, his ragtag group of disciples overpowered trained Roman guards without killing them. They didn't stand back and shoot him with arrows or anything. In addition, they put the scare on these guys so badly, if you're going to believe this story, that they're willing to go to their superiors and share some cockamamie story about an angel moving the stone and them passing out and possibly soiling their armor. Are you going to believe that? That they actually had that kind of authority and presence with these Roman soldiers, that they could get that done? I don't think so. I'm going to have a hard time believing that. Second thing you have to believe is that somehow these thieves would stage a resurrection of all things and have the mindset, the position, the state of mind to be willing to remember to fold a head covering. And especially consider what I'm going to be speaking to you about in just a second, the message that that would convey to his disciples and to us. They would have the presence of mind to think through all those things and stage a resurrection and a message system through this head covering? I just don't think so. I think this head covering is significant. Very significant. Second reason. Dispels, as I said, this whole stolen body possibility. Helps very greatly. Also makes an incredible statement about the absolute control of one who we trust is Savior. We've talked about this before, I think, on Easter, maybe other occasions, but it's just an incredible thing to wrap your mind around. Think about it for a second. Think about it. Jesus Christ. Sins are defeated. Death nail, the demonic, has been hammered in. The curse has been undone. The new creation has started, prophesied way back in the book of Isaiah chapter 66 that God would make all things new. And we got this guy resurrecting in a body that can't die, that goes through walls, that goes through stones. And yet he's flesh and blood. How does he do that? And you can't stop him. You can't kill him because he's overcome death. New creation has started. Wow. Whole universe hangs in the balance. It's all on him. And he takes the time to fold a head covering? Who does that kind of thing? Someone who's in absolute control. That's who. Someone who knows absolutely what he's doing and has, as he said to the disciples, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, and I will be with you always to the end. That's the kind of person that does that kind of thing. The third message, and there may be other ones, third message, I think, is probably the most important message, because I think probably, possibly, leave it to your judgment, it was the primary intent and message of Jesus Christ in folding this head covering. Let me explain it to you this way. In the culture of that day, there were, of course, masters and servants. Had been for hundreds of years prior to Christ, maybe forever prior to Christ, and was hundreds of years after Christ, and it was there at the time of this crucifixion and resurrection. This master and servant issue, just as an illustration, the Roman world in which the church was birthed in at the time of Jesus' resurrection was a world in which 60% of the women and men were slaves. 60% were slaves. So you think there's a huge master-servant relationship? Yes, there is. You know, the weird thing about some of those servants, just as an aside, is some of them were high in society. You could be a slave and still serve on the city council, be the equivalent of a mayor. For many of you, for many of us who make middle income, you more than likely would be working for a slave. He would be your boss. It's just kind of weird. We think of slavery here in the United States. Take yourself out of that. It wasn't that way over there. But you belong to somebody, but you may have the authority of someone who would be, you know, over thousands of people. In fact, indeed were in some cases. So this slave and master relationship had lots of understood protocols, some written, we have them, some not written. But huge relationship between them. Among other things, there was a particular rule concerning the meal, an understood rule that had been around for a long time, a protocol. Had to do, interestingly enough, of the folding of a cloth. See, the servants would come and they would set the meal for the master. Let's say he's having a big Passover family get-together. Set the meal for the master. Everything would be set. The master's place was always in the middle or always in some significant at the head of the table or something like that. They would come in. Of course, they didn't sit in chairs. They lie down on the floor. They reclined and they began to eat. They were each given, especially the master, this cloth, more or less like a towel. We wouldn't call it a napkin. It'd be about the size of a towel. They would use that to cover themselves, to keep food off them, to wipe their mouth, wipe their hands. When they would feed a group like that, then the servants would retire. They would go to somewhere else to eat. The master and his entourage would be left to do the meal, and then the servants would return intermittently to check and see if the master needed anything, or especially if the master was done. If they returned to the room and everybody was gone, what do you think they did? Here's what they didn't do. They didn't automatically clean the place. You think, well, everybody's gone, everybody's done with the meal. Not necessarily. They would check the master's place. If at the master's place, this towel that was covering him was crumpled and thrown on the table, well, then it's done. It wouldn't matter what anybody else's napkins looked like. The master's napkin, if it was crumpled and thrown in place, then it was an indication, it was protocol, a sign, if you will, that he's done. He's finished. Clean. On the other hand, if they returned and the whole place was empty, regardless of what anybody else did, and they found the master's place with a folded towel next to his place to eat, they didn't clean anything. Because here's the message of the napkin, if you will. When the napkin is folded, it means two things. One, he's not finished. Two, he's coming back. Interesting, isn't it? Now, could that have possibly been the message that Jesus was sending in the folded head covering? Again, I'll leave it to you. Nonetheless, it's true, is it not? He is not finished. He is coming back. I understand finished when I say that. I say this. He is finished. He did. The work of salvation is complete. There's no more sacrifice of Christ. There's no more work to be done to procure salvation for sinners, forgiveness of sins. That's completely done on the cross. He died according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins, and He was raised because of our justification. He was put to death, if you will. He was sent up the river, if you will, to pay for my crimes and your crimes. How do you know when He's paid His debt, quote-unquote, to society? And they cut Him free. How do you know Jesus paid for our debt completely? 3 days later, He resurrected Him. He's out. He's done. If He's still in the grave, then we're still, well, we're sunk, really. And all that He said and all that He did absolutely means nothing. But because He was resurrected, in fact, the Scripture says He's coming back to judge. And the way we know it is because God raised Him, proving it by raising Him from the dead. See, He is not finished. There's still work to be done. Obviously, He obtained everything that we need for salvation. But the message of salvation is incomplete, is it not? We got Christians worshiping all the world and all the major cities. But has everybody heard? No. The napkin is still folded, you see. There's still opportunity. But He is for sure coming back. He is going to return. He is going to come back, but not as Savior. He's going to come back as judge. Coming not to save, but to judge the world for at least at this point now 2,000 years of an opportunity to receive Him and trust Him. He is going to do that. He is going to return. But until that time, and every day getting closer, He stands as the all-sufficient one, ready to receive anyone who comes to God through Him. The napkin is still, the opportunity is still there. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it not? It really is. A beautiful picture for us as Christians, first of all, who may wander away and not be walking in the hand of God. You may be that person here today. God is searching for you. He wants you back. He wants you where you belong. He wants you in His arms. He wants you walking and talking with Him every day. He wants you communing with Him. That's what He wants for you, and it's the best thing for you. He's still working. He hasn't quit. You're still here, right? He hasn't given up. He hasn't passed on to somebody else. He hasn't quit you. He doesn't quit any of His kids. He sticks with them. He may be upset at the way you're acting, but I'm telling you, He wants you back. And you need Him. You really do. He's still working. He's still changing lives. He's still giving hope. He's still touching hearts. He's still rescuing people from their sins. Listen to what the Scripture says. I use the word rescue. Actually, there's a better word in the Bible. It's called saved. Here's one of the places it shows up. John 3:17, always eclipsed by John 3:16, unfortunately, is a great verse. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world might be saved through Him. You see, Jesus didn't come to help you. If you're looking for Jesus, going to Jesus for help, He's not available. He's not here for counseling either. Although He's a great help and a great counselor. That's not what He came to do. He came to save. If you won't have Jesus as Savior, you won't have Him. You will not have Him. He is the Savior. You take Him as Savior first before you can have Him any other way. But again, back to the stone that you fall on, you must come to Him broken saying, I can't rescue myself. See, that's getting away with all the religion and all the good deeds that you ever did and say, they didn't do me a good, not a single thing. I still need to be rescued. I need to be saved. Peter put it well. Second sermon, he said, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given to men by which we must be saved. I say to you on the authority of the Word of God, you must be saved. Not turn over a good leaf. Not become a better person, even though all those things are great. They won't do you a blessed thing when you step out of this life. You need to be rescued by a Savior, and there is only one of those. His name is Jesus Christ, raised from the dead because of our justification, living, in fact, the Scripture says, standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints, those who know Him, and receiving all who don't know Him, who come to God through Him, able to save, the Scripture says, to the uttermost, those who come to God through Him. You need nothing else. No spare tire on your spiritual wagon. He's everything. He'll float you through 100%, but you've got to trust Him.
You've got to trust Him. Message of that head covering, believe it or not, is provocative, is it not? He is not, for sure, finished. He is indeed coming back. I'm going to ask if you would please bow your heads with me. Let me speak to you for just a second more. Have you accepted Him as Savior? As Savior? I've learned not to expect that every person in a church service knows Him as Savior. They know Him as a good teacher. They know Him as a good counselor. They find His teachings both provocative and even helpful. But I'm telling you, that's not going to be good enough for you when you step out of this life. You need to know Him as Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That means you've got to say, I'm lost. I need rescuing. I'm drowning in a sea of sin. I need help. You've got to say that. Could you say that this morning? First of all to God, God, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. That's a big confession. And then secondly, Jesus, be my Savior. That's the biggest of all. Heavenly Father, I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be Savior. We didn't need a helper. We didn't need a counselor. We didn't need a added strength or to turn over a new leaf or to get a leg up. Lord, we were completely devastated, completely wiped out in sin. And so You sent what we needed, a Savior. Lord, I pray for the person here who has never been saved, rescued. I pray that he or she would turn their lives over to You right now. Call on You as Savior. Trust You as Savior. I pray for those of us who have. We wouldn't just let You be Savior. We would let You be Lord. I thank You for that folded napkin that says to us, You're not finished. Thank You for not being finished with me. Thank You for not being finished with us. Thank You for never giving up on us, never turning away from Your children. Help us, God, to turn back to You as You've turned to us. We trust You, Lord, Savior and Lord. We ask You to be glorified in this place. Thank You for raising from the dead. Thank You for saving us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.